Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 35, in the second part of a study titled, The Lord of the Earrings, the Resemblance of the King.
And so Gideon said to them in verse 24, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. I thought they were Midianites. Well, they were, but there were other nations and tribes with them. And collectively, according to anthropologists, at that juncture in history, non-Jews could be called Ishmaelites because they were those that did not descend from Isaac. Piercings were a big part of Ishmaelite culture. You could go down to the local piercing shop and get your ears pierced, especially if you were a warrior. It was very manly. And they were especially into earrings. So what about the Israelites? Well, we know that they practiced one type of ear piercing. If a Jew who had sold himself into servitude to pay off his debt wanted to remain a servant after his time was ended, he'd be taken to the doorpost of his master's house. Using a hammer and an awl, the master would pierce the servant's ear, marking him as a permanent bond servant. There are other positive references in the Old Testament to Jewish women wearing earrings and nose rings, although these may not have been piercings. Abraham's servant, on a mission to find a wife for Isaac, immediately gives Rebekah a nose ring. So why am I telling you all this? Go easy on the question of body piercings and tattoos. It's one of those hot buttons among Christians today. Ooh, tattoos. Ooh, body piercings. Leviticus 18, you're a sinner. The Jews pierce themselves, even though it was in the law and all. And so, go easy. Outward things don't defile us. Inward things do. I guess since I'm on the subject, I have to finish the Leviticus 18 thing. So when people say to us, it says here, don't mark your body in Leviticus 18. A few verses earlier, it also says not to wear clothing that's made out of mixed material. And so what I like to do with people is ask them, excuse me, can I look at the tag on your shirt? And that if it's not 100% something, man, you need to burn that sucker right now because you're in violation of the Levitical law that says you can't wear mixed fabric. Oh, well, that's stupid. That's exactly right. Point made. Anyway, Gideon wasn't into earrings as a fashion accessory, but as tribute. My wife just texted me and said it's about $1.5 million is what this was worth, this poundage. So $1 million. Adjusting for inflation, it was like $1 billion probably. But anyway, Gideon didn't want the earrings as a fashion accessory. It was tribute. In the latest Pirates of the Caribbean movie, when a young Jack Sparrow becomes captain, his crew file by one at a time, giving him various objects as tribute to suggest their loyalty. Besides making Gideon rich, it was a very public statement that he was the one responsible for their victory. He deserved the glory and the tribute for it. We can confess all we want that Jesus is first, but it is our choices that reveal who is truly first in our lives. Commentators like to make a comparison between Gideon and Abraham. Abraham once led 318 men from his household into battle against a coalition of kings who had, among other things, carried off his nephew Lot. After God gave Abraham the victory, he refused all spoil, saying, I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten. And so Gideon and Abraham, two men with solid confessions that the Lord was first. Abraham made choices that were consistent with that confession. Gideon made choices that were totally inconsistent with that confession. Verse 25, so they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. There are times in the Bible when God allowed the Israelites to take spoils of victory, and there were times when he told them to not take anything. We can't say whether taking spoil was good or bad in this case, but there's no record of God permitting it or prohibiting it. But taking spoil from the enemy can be a snare. It can be detrimental to our spiritual life. It certainly was detrimental to Gideon's spiritual life. Verse 26, now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. And so when Gideon said, would you give me the earrings, he meant earrings and crescent ornaments and pendants and purple robes and chains. He wanted all of it. And the men of Israel were all too happy to oblige him. And so it sounds like he doesn't want very much. I'd just like a few earrings to, you know, as a remembrance of what God did, because I don't want to be king. And by the time you get down to it, he wants all of the spoil, all of the plunder for himself. Once you start taking spoil from the world, it's easier to justify more and more. You become kind of desensitized to the world, and you don't notice what it's doing to you. We can apply this to our lifestyles. Individually, we have to do this. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. But we could ask of ourselves, for example, how many pendants are enough? Now, probably it's not pendants for you. It's something else. With me, let's say, how many coffee makers are enough? I love to make coffee more than I love to drink coffee. I quit counting last night at 45 in terms of different appliances and little crazy things that I have that make coffee. I have a rare Black & Decker microwave espresso maker. It's a total failure. It makes the worst coffee you could ever have. And I almost burned myself to death trying to figure out how to use it one time, because I got it at the thrift store and there were no instructions. And I thought, this must just come apart. Anyway, so are 45 too many? Are 46? That's between me and the Lord. But we all have our own standards, and we all have to figure out where we need to, you know, put a halt to different things. And it's not just material. I think you understand what I'm saying, is that the world offers us spoil, and we have to figure out where our spiritual life is in terms of that. I can't choose for you. I can't judge your choices. My choices are a hobby, yours are idolatry. I mean, that's always the way it is. And you know that. People have all, oh, yeah, you've got two of these. I don't have any. Well, you've got 15 of those. Well, but that's a hobby, you know, and that kind of. So you can only judge yourself unless something is obviously sinful. And so, but we do. We need to look at our lives and figure it out. In a wealthy culture like ours, and where there's pressure to keep up with or to surpass the mythical Joneses, we need to take inventory of the spoil in our lives versus the spiritual. I was reading a book a few months ago. It's by a young mega church pastor who's currently popular. He's a good guy, and he's pastoring a good church. And the book he wrote is about the Lord showing him, in his case, that he needed to simplify his life materially to have less in order to accomplish more. So sounds like a great goal. He was having difficulty doing it because our culture is kind of against that. It's hard to, you know, to pare back words when everything is moving forward. And so to help him, and this is the way he put it in the book, to help him, God sent Hurricane Katrina. And what, I'm not minimizing any of the destruction or the human suffering in it, but in his case, it was a good thing, because Hurricane Katrina took their house and all of their possessions. All they had was the clothes on their back and their children. And so they were starting from ground zero while he was writing a book about how to get rid of material things and how to live for Jesus, right? But wait, I'm not done. This is the best part. The best part. It's actually the worst part. But it's that he admits that within a few months after getting their insurance settlement, they had more stuff than they had before, because they just kept refurbishing and refurbishing, and then they realized, oh no, now we have to start over again trying to get rid of stuff. And that's the point at which I quit reading the book. I mean, God's going to do something tremendous in your life and make you an example. Don't blow it immediately. But that's the idea. You know, we should all, you know, not that God's going to send a hurricane, probably not in Hanford, or a flood or a fire or anything like that. And that doesn't need to happen. But all of us need to take inventory from time to time about whether we're living large or whether we want to live larger lives for God. Environmentalists talk about your carbon footprint. Maybe we should talk about our carnal footprint. A believer can sadly be carnal, which means giving into the flesh, or you're saved, but you live as if you were dominated by your fleshly desires. At one point in the book of Corinthians, Paul tells the believers that they're indistinguishable from non-believers. They're saved, but they live just like non-believers, and so they have a big carnal footprint, and we need to eradicate that in our lives. Verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. The ephod, the original ephod, was a vest that was worn by Israel's high priest. It had on it 12 precious stones, one to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Scholars say it also had pockets or compartments within which were the mysterious Urim and Thummim. According to one source, they were, and I quote, gemstones that were carried by the high priest of Israel on the ephod priestly garment. They were used by the high priest to determine God's will in some situations. Some proposed that God would cause the Urim and Thummim to light up in varying patterns to reveal his decision. I'm sorry, I can't help but think of Close Encounters whenever I read that. It's kind of weird, right? I wonder if Steven Spielberg got that from the Urim and Thummim. But so no one really knows how the high priest made his decision, whether they glowed or whether one just said yes and the other no, and it was a random thing. But, you know, God revealed his will. It seems weird, but back in the Old Testament, he would reveal his will by the casting of lots and things like that. And they trusted that. Even into the New Testament, when they picked the apostle to replace Judas, they cast lots. And so interesting stuff. Anyway, I've totally lost my place because I'm wondering if what I just said is even true. Anyway, not only was Gideon acting like a king, he was in some sense acting like a priest, or at least someone with authority in discovering the will of God. Whatever his intention, the Israelites treated it like an idol, and they looked to it and not to the prescribed worship of the Lord. It's an interesting idol in that it resembled something that the Lord had given them. It wasn't just a little carving of one of those weird gods with the face that looks like this. It was an ephod like the high priest's ephod. But that tells us that we're able to have outward trappings of religion that have nothing to do with our heart. And so just because it looks spiritual doesn't mean it is spiritual. Even the disciplines of our Christian life can be shallow, empty rituals. I don't want to discourage anybody ever from reading the Bible or praying, but your Bible reading and praying can become a ritual. It can just be, you know, hey, I got that done. I checked that off, especially on your app, you know, that keeps yelling at you because you didn't do your reading and you want to make sure you get all the check marks and that kind of thing. The Lord wants a heart relationship. Obviously, we all know that. And so it's not a matter of just getting things done. It's a matter of spending time with the Lord. Sometimes I think you should just spend all year in Genesis 1:1, just meditating on that, you know. I mean, it's great to read through the whole Bible in a year or 5 years or whatever plan you're on, but if God wants you to slow down and talk to you, then let him do it. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. The country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. God is good. Even in the face of Gideon's blatant disregard for putting God first, and even as Israel was committing spiritual adultery with the ephod, God honored his word and gave them peace during Gideon's lifetime. God's graciousness should not be confused with his blessing. You can be healthy and wealthy, but not be anywhere near the will of God. You can be sick and afflicted and in a trial and be totally in the will of God. And this is something we go over all the time, but it's important because our default position in life is to look at a person who's being blessed outwardly and believe that they are doing things right and that God is blessing them because they're doing things right. And our first thought when we're sick or when we get that diagnosis and something's wrong is that we're in sin and God is disciplining us. And we need to just forget about that and just deal with the will of God and the word of God. And, you know, if I'm healthy and I'm wealthy, first of all, am I even a Christian? Because people in the world who aren't saved are healthy and wealthy as well. Don't think of your lack of trials as God's blessing in your life. In fact, as you get deeper into the word, your lack of trials should concern you because you're not going to grow as much as you can unless you're having trial after trial that requires patient waiting during sufferings. And so physical or material blessings are not always in sync with your spiritual life. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Jerubbaal was the name of the men, the name that the men of Israel gave Gideon when he destroyed the altar of Baal and its idol way back in his father's house before this all started. It was his superhero name, proclaiming that Baal could not contend with Gideon. He had defeated Baal. The DC movie franchise of superheroes calls them metahumans. As Jerubbaal, he was thought of as some kind of a metahuman. He chose to live like a king and like a priest and like a larger-than-life hero. And so while Gideon was saying, oh, no, I can't be your king. None of my children are going to be your king either. However, I'm going to act like your king, I'm going to act like your priest, and I'm a superhero. So just make sure you keep me up on that pedestal. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring. He had many wives. Gideon was in demand among the ladies, metahuman as he was. His many wives were certainly not in God's will. Didn't need an ephod to determine that. And so the idea you get here is that he had this ephod, which invited the men of Israel to come to him so that he could determine God's will for their lives. When you could look at his life just from his many wives and say to him, from the word of God, you are totally out of God's will. Why would I want to discern God's will from somebody who's not in God's will? This is why I tell people, before you read a book, Christian book, non-Christian book, before you go to counseling, before anything like that happens, find out about the person who wrote the book or who you're going to be talking to, because you can know what they're going to say based on what they believe. Especially if you're, a lot of times we get, it doesn't offend us here at the church, people call and they say, we need a recommendation for professional marriage counseling, which means pastoral marriage counseling is something that we don't think will help us. We need professional counseling. Do you know anything about these counselors? Do you know if they've been married multiple times? Maybe instead of marriage counseling, you're actually getting divorce counseling. I mean, you should want somebody whose life is a little bit together to counsel you, don't you think? I can say this honestly because before I became a Christian, I graduated with degrees in philosophy and psychology. It's on my wall stained because I left it in a drawer one time and something spilled on it. But anyway, I've got these degrees and I wanted to go on and get into a counseling program to help people. I wanted to help them in their marriage and with their addictions and with their problems. At a time when I hated my wife and I wanted my marriage to end and I was smoking pot and getting drunk every night and I had so many problems, but I was going to help you. And so that's the kind of person you get when you go to some counseling. It's like, if you don't, you know, you check it out. It sounds rude, right? But before you talk to me, I want to talk to you. Are you married? How long have you been married? Divorced? You know, the whole thing. They'll probably kick you out of their office. But, you know, Why go to Gideon for advice on the will of God when he's so outside the will of God, it's not even funny. Thus the children of Israel, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech, verse 31. Gideon needed a girl in Shechem as well. As a concubine, any children born to her had no legal right to any inheritance. Nevertheless, Gideon named him Abimelech, which, get this, Abimelech means my dad is king. That's what the words mean. Abimelech, my father is king. It's kind of a dynastic name. It's like Pharaoh. So if you're Abimelech, my dad is king, and that means you're part of this dynasty. I'll give you a sneak peek into chapter 9. Abimelech is going to murder 69 of Gideon's 70 sons to try and take over the kingdom. Verse 32, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. No one's quite sure what or who Baal-berith was. These people, they made up gods and ways to worship them to suit their lusts. The point is, God withheld discipline until Gideon was dead for the sake of his word. Thus, verse 34, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. God went to crazy lengths to show it was him who had delivered them for their own good and for his deserved glory. They honored Gideon and continued in idolatry. I like the phrasing, remember the Lord. We need to do it more. If you got saved later in life, do you often remember the Lord, how he saved you, what he saved you from? Is it not an incredible thing to be delivered from sin, to be safe from death and hell, to know mankind's future and to know your own future as a person who will either be raised from the dead or raptured to live in glory for eternity? I mean, those are great things to remember, should be remembered all the time. Verse 35, they did not show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. The relationship between Gideon and Israel wasn't genuine. It was tenuous and shallow. You know, in the Lord, we can have deep, genuine relationships because we have within us his Holy Spirit. He unites us. He sheds his love in our hearts so that we love one another. Gideon died. He was buried. He did not end well. Do you remember the peace ads? What do you want on your tombstone? Usually somebody was being executed. They're kind of dark for pizza, but somebody was about to be executed and the executioner would say, what do you want on your tombstone? And the accused would say, pepperoni and onion. And then they would bring him a tombstone pizza. In Gideon's case, it wasn't pepperoni and onion. It was earrings and pendants and idolatry and polygamy that led to fratricide. I'm not saying those were on his tombstone or even had a tombstone, but you could have engraved that on his tombstone. Here lies Gideon with his earrings and pendants and idolatry and polygamy and fratricide. If it weren't for him being mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a card-carrying member of God's hall of faith, I would doubt Gideon was even saved. Somebody is going to come up and say, "You're Gideon, you need to show me your card." What do you mean? I want to see your hall of faith card from Hebrews 11 because I don't believe you're really saved. How can you be in heaven? He's saved, but what a terrible legacy. By nature of my profession, I'm going to say I've been to more funerals than most of you. If you've been to more funerals than me, you have a weird obsession with funerals. To me, it's an occupational thing. And so I've been to a lot of funerals over the 30 years. I've officiated at a bunch of them. And that means I've heard a lot of eulogies. The worldly things some people are remembered for can be so terribly sad, considering that they are now passed into eternity. I remember one individual. For all practical purposes, as far as we know, this person never accepted the Lord in his life, right up through the end. I always hold out hope, not a false hope, but I don't know what happens, you know, in the heart. I never get up and say, we know this person is, you know, unsaved and in hell. We know that the unsaved go to hell, ultimately. But for all practical purposes, not a Christian. And somebody started the eulogies with the statement that this person had the most well-manicured lawn and yard in the neighborhood. And then every other person who came up augmented that and added to it about what an amazing yard this person had and how they would be out, you know, like each blade of grass. I mean, it built and built and built. And with each eulogy, I got sadder and sadder. I mean, it just tears your heart away to think that you could live your entire life and miss salvation and not go to heaven and be remembered for your lawn. And that people would think that was a great thing. And I understand they're grasping at straws. They're trying to put it into perspective, which hopefully we do when we share the gospel. But nobody wants that kind of a legacy. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's your legacy. You've got a great lawn. And in your case, it might be something else, but that's essentially it. You don't want that on your tombstone. You want something like the fact that you were a servant of God. And that you ministered to people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you knew the Lord and he was first in your life. So what do you want on your tombstone? It's up to you by your choices to carve out a legacy. Let it be spiritual. Remember the Lord and be remembered as his servant.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.